Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we just come before you as we open your word. And we pray that through this word we can see your glory and rejoice in what you have done for us. Just pray that you open our hearts to understand your word in thy name. Amen. Okay, so I'm just going to read the verse that we're dealing with. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now we're all familiar with these words. We hear them every Christmas. And they are certainly cause for rejoicing. But have we ever stopped and really looked at what Micah is saying? Who was this man Micah, and what was his message? Well, he was a prophet in Judah, a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. But whereas they merely prophesied in the cities, Micah was a country boy, a redneck, and he prophesied in the country regions. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which was a time of great material prosperity for the nation. But prosperity can bring perils. If you are a small, prosperous nation on the outskirts of a larger empire, you get noticed. They want a piece of the action. They want tribute. This was happening. The Assyrians are coming. But even more insidious than this political threat was the fact that all this new trade brought in new ideas and new deities. And if there's one thing that the Israelites were known for, it was embracing new deities. Micah, therefore, attacks the utterly mistaken conception that since Israel is God's people, no harm's going to befall them. He's always going to protect them. And over against the injustice, cruelty, and luxurious ostentation of the age, he states in simple terms the essence of God's commands. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. We've all heard that verse. Now harm is about to befall them, and they're going to lose their independence. They're going to be vassals to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally to the Romans. And then they're going to disappear. In the world's eyes, they're finished. They're a footnote in history. You're never going to hear about the Jews again. This is where we come in. Micah 5:1 tells us, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel." The siege that Micah foretold is here. The Assyrians are coming. These are harsh words. To a nation that thought they were so blessed by God, these are harsh words. But then in verse 2, Micah switches gears and gives words of comfort. The Messiah is coming. He will reign in justice. You will be restored. Now, this is the background to our passage. Sorry that we had to take some time to do that. So what about Bethlehem? I'm going to leave you in suspense for a while about that. The title, Bound for Bethlehem, indicates that there is a trip underway. A trip usually has three components. You have the start, the planning, the itinerary, the stages where you're getting to where you're going, and the destination. Well, we know our destination, it's Bethlehem. We know who is bound there. It's Jesus. But no one in biblical times knew this. Why? Well, no one in biblical times until Micah. Why? Well, there's another kind of trip. I don't think that I've seen it in North America. But in the United Kingdom, there was a thing called a mystery tour. You bought a bus ticket and you headed out, but you didn't know where you were going. And every step along the way gave you a clue as to your final destination. And the fun of this trip was you're trying to figure out where you're going. This type of trip we're on today. Difference being that we do know where we're going. So, every trip has a beginning. Before you set out, you make your plans. So where does this trip start? Well, believe it or not, it starts before there was even a Bethlehem to go to. Even more strange, before there is even a planet Earth to house a Bethlehem to go to. So, in that case, why would God plan this trip? He had not even created the world or anything in it. Well, in his omniscience, God knew that man would fall and knew he would need rescuing, salvation. So before creation was even started, God planned the way of salvation. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. No, he wasn't slain from the foundation of man, from the fall of man. He didn't need to be. God never needs a plan B. Before God said, "Let there be light," he had already planned Bethlehem. Okay, that's the background. There's the start of the journey. Now we'll skip forward almost 2,000 years from creation. Bethlehem, as a place, makes its first appearance in Scripture. Jacob's wife, Rachel, dies, and Jacob buries her at Bethlehem. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Genesis 35:19. So I'm going to take a little side trip. Micah 5:2 states, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Okay, now we've got Judah. What's his significance here? Well, on his deathbed, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And in Genesis 49:10, we find the blessing for Judah. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his." So we're told the Redeemer is coming from the tribe of Judah. And by the way, you're still going to have to wait for the meaning of too little among the clans. Returning to the main focus of our story, let's just consider Bethlehem for a moment. The name aptly means house of bread. I say it's apt because Jesus, the bread of life, is going to be born there. Its ancient name was Ephrathah, which means flourishing. Why? We're not told. Maybe it was a very fertile place, though it seems to be more known for its shepherding than anything else. And throughout the rest of the Bible, it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah in order to distinguish it from the Bethlehem in Galilee. Now, we're going to go back to the next mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. We're going to skip forward to perhaps one of the best-known love stories in the Bible, the book of Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess, immigrates to Bethlehem with a widowed mother-in-law. Boaz, one of the mother-in-law's kinsmen, meets Ruth and marries her. Okay, what's the significance of this? It's just a marriage. Well, they have a son, Obed, who has a son, Jesse, whose youngest son is a shepherd boy named David. Now, in the 50s, there was a story titled The Wanton Future King, about King Arthur. May I introduce you to the real wanton future king, David. David symbolizes the messianic reign to come. Israel's would never rise so high again as the heights of David and his son Solomon's kingdom. Are you beginning to see the importance of Bethlehem? It is David's birthplace. We sing of it every Christmas. And at last we come to today's passage. The kingdom is coming to an end, and Micah appears with words of judgment and consolation. Hold it. If Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, why was it considered least among the clans of Judah? I told you we'd get to this. In Joshua 15:21, Bethlehem is not even mentioned as one of the cities in Judah, which would seem to make it relatively unimportant. But the phrase in the verse is not cities, it is clans. These were military subdivisions of the tribes of the men able to go to war. Least among the clans would indicate that they were not very strong militarily. A strange birthplace for a conquering king. Why then, if Bethlehem was so insignificant, did God choose it as the birthplace of the coming king? Ready for this? Because God uses the despised and failed things to display his power and his glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." He chose Bethlehem. He chose Micah. He chooses you and me, and he's never wrong. So returning to the text, Micah declares that this ruler was to come forth for me. Who is the me here? Well, it's obviously God. And why was the ruler to come forth for me? To glorify God. Psalm 50:15 says, "And call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." And Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." This ruler is going to be the perfect representative of God on earth. And you might ask, what's a ruler? Well, a ruler is one who rules, in the language of the time, a king. Now, I just want to take a side note here. I want to point out something that you have missed may have missed in all this. This is a human baby, spoken of in human terms. The baby born in Bethlehem was fully human, with all that such a state demands, including death. Oh, we're at Bethlehem. Are we at an end to our journey? Not really. Jesus is still bound for Bethlehem in about another 400 or so years from this prophecy. So there's a few questions. Did the Jews understand what God had been revealing to them? Well, yes. And then again, no. They saw that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:6, when the wise men come and they question Herod, they knew it was Bethlehem. The Jews knew. But they were focused on the ruling Messiah and missing the suffering servant of Isaiah. Also in John 7, it is clear that the Jews understood that the ruler would be born in Bethlehem. So yes, the Jews understood some of the prophecy. They just missed the point. So, I have some questions for you. Was a ruler born in Bethlehem? Yes, Why are we all sitting here otherwise? Did he in fact rule? No. He didn't rule. If he didn't rule, what did he do instead? He died. As a man. For us. Is he going to rule? You're going to have to wait for part two of the sermon. The question that we must answer is, what does this mean to us? We should rejoice. Our King is born. We should rejoice. God has fulfilled prophecy. And we should rejoice. We have an everlasting hope. In the words of the hymn, rejoice, our Lord is King. Our Lord and King adore. This is the season of celebration. Therefore, rejoice. Now, I've just hopefully whetted your appetite for the main event. In a few minutes, Dave is going to reveal this ruler to you.
And so we have the little town of Bethlehem, a town about which we can be happy. Because in that town, God's word came true. Was a ruler born in Bethlehem? Yes. A ruler was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It happened. Just as Micah had said hundreds of years prior, it happened. And so we can be happy about the little town of Bethlehem. But there were two more lines to this prophecy in Micah 5:2. In fact, these two lines, I believe, the Jews missed. Israel missed when Jesus came. Oh, they got those beginning lines. A ruler was coming to be born in Bethlehem, a man. But they missed these next two. In fact, there's two things that the Jews missed. The first thing they missed is the eternal origins of Jesus. The eternal origins. See, they were looking for that man, that human, a military leader, much like King David. They knew his earthly origins, Bethlehem. But they missed his heavenly origins. And so that's the first thing. But the second thing that they missed was that, as Brother Les said, his ruling wasn't for his first coming. He didn't come to rule. They thought that's what he had come for. In fact, they rushed upon him to make him king after he filled their bellies. But he wasn't there to rule. He was there to die. And they missed that his first coming was for death, but it's his second coming in which he will rule. And so today, as we finish this passage, I want to show you an eternal ruler in Micah 5:2 who has yet to rule. Please look with me at the last phrase of Micah 5:2. It reads like this, whose coming forth is of old. As I said, this part of the verse is the ancient origins of Jesus, the eternal origins of the ruler, the heavenly origins of the ruler. The first part was Jesus the man. And the second part is Jesus, the God. And so in this verse, you have the God-man. Notice that the phrase coming forth is now found for the second time in this verse. The first time it was used in the future tense. Jesus will come forth, but this time it's used in the past tense. He already came forth. And so within the same verse, you have a coming forth that will happen and a coming forth that already did happen. The first coming forth in this verse you just heard Brother Les preach, that would be in Bethlehem. That already occurred. But the second coming forth, when did that happen? Well, Micah says that it's of old. Could this be referring to the fact that his coming forth was foretold throughout history, like in Genesis 3:15, in the prophecy of the snake crusher? It could. But I believe that this phrase refers to his eternal origins. That's what the phrase coming forth can mean, the origin. Where did this ruler originate? This ruler originated in eternity past. In eternity past. Would you notice the next phrase and the final phrase of Micah 5:2? From ancient days. Now I'll take you on just a brief Hebrew lesson, that word ancient. It's the Hebrew word olam. That should be a fairly easy one to recall, olam. Now that word olam, it can either mean old, as in something historical, something hundreds or thousands of years old, but within our temporal history of humanity. Or it can mean something that is eternal. And it's translated both ways in Scripture. And so, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, when you read of the Nephilim, they are said to be men of old, olam. And yet that is not eternal, but rather within the confines of this temporal globe. But then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, God kicks men out of the garden, and he kicks them out of the garden so they won't eat of a certain tree, the tree of life. And he doesn't want them to eat of that tree of life, because if they do, they will live olam, forever. And so you see how this phrase could be translated old or forever. In Genesis chapter 9, when God gives a beautiful rainbow to Noah, and he tells him that this is an olam covenant, an everlasting covenant. The most common use of this phrase throughout Scripture is translated either as forever, everlasting, or perpetual. And so Micah says that Jesus comes forth from, or he originates from, eternity. I want you to consider for me for a moment, and if you'd like to look at each verse side by side, keep your place at Micah 5:2 and go in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, if you wish. I want to show you the similarities between this other very famous Christmas verse and the one we're looking at today in Micah 5:2. Isaiah 9:6, it reads like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And I want you to notice that the construction of Isaiah 9:6 is identical to the construction of Micah 5:2. What do you have in Isaiah 9:6? Well, you have a human child being born, and then the government is upon his shoulders. He's ruling, and then he's called God. And in Micah 5:2, you have the exact same thing. A child is being born in Bethlehem, but that child, rather than saying the government is upon his shoulders, simply says a ruler is to be born. And so you have a child being born, ruling, and then that child originates from of old, from ancient days, the mighty God. An identical construction to the prophet Isaiah. And so the first part of Micah 5:2 and the first part of Isaiah 9:6 is the man, Jesus the man. And the second part of Micah 5:2 and the second part of Isaiah 9:6 is Jesus the God. And so you have the God-man brought together in these two verses. Now this phrase from ancient days is also used in a similar construction by the prophet Daniel. Only he uses the phrase ancient of days. It's found in three times in Daniel 7, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 22. He speaks both of God the Father and of God the Son when he refers to God as the Ancient of Days. When Daniel uses that phrase of God, he's not simply saying, oh, he's really old, like 1,000 years. He's not trying to pinpoint a certain time. He's trying to say from before time itself that God is from ancient days. Much like in Revelation chapter 22, when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is not trying to say that he is first in that he was came into being at some point in the past, but rather it's a phrase to let you know that he is eternal. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Where is God from? Where is the coming forth of God? Where is the coming forth of Jesus Christ? From everlasting. In John 17, 5 and verse 24, where we read the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus tells his Father that he existed with him before the world was created and that he shared in his glory and was loved by the Father from everlasting. In John 8, 58, Jesus responds to the religious leaders and says, before Abraham was, I am. But you know, the Jews missed this part of the prophecy. In fact, as Brother Les was mentioning, that in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews actually quoted this verse in Micah 5:2. They didn't quote the end of it. They only quoted the beginning. They knew very well that he was coming to Bethlehem, but they missed the eternal origins of this man. But then the second question that they missed, why did the ruler not rule? Now you say, well, Jesus is ruling. Absolutely, he is ruling over the universe. He's in charge of it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But that's not what the prophecy was about. The prophecy was about Jesus, this ruler, coming to physically rule and reign on the earth. But that didn't happen. Why did the ruler not rule physically when he came? When Micah said that he would. Well, consider, if you would please, if you have your Bibles open to the book of Micah, consider the next three verses. Micah 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. It reads like this, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now we're quickly going to unpack this simply so we can answer the question, why didn't he rule? Micah said that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. That happened. We know that happened. But he called him a ruler. But he didn't rule. And so what are these next verses saying? Well, first of all, who is the person in labor? Who is the woman who is in labor? Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Who is that? Well, if you were to flip back one chapter in the book of Micah to chapter 4 in verses 9 and 10, you'd see exactly who that is. She's referred to as the daughter of Zion. And that's Micah 4, verses 9 and 10. The daughter of Zion. This is Israel. The woman in labor is Israel. And what is the labor? What is the labor that the daughter of Zion is going through? Well, Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 also answers that question for you. The labor is Israel's captivity. Specifically, Micah 4, 10 speaks of Israel's captivity in Babylon. But what happens when the labor ends? What happens when Israel's labor ends? These next three verses in Micah 5 answers it for us. If you look there again at verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. when Israel's labor ends, the first thing is the nation returns home. All of Israel returns back to the land of Israel. We read about this in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 10. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Friends, that hasn't happened yet. It couldn't have. Certainly Israel did return to the land after the Babylonian captivity. But are they in quiet and ease? Did they remain in quiet and ease with none to make them afraid? No. They will also be made one nation again. But what else happens when the labor ends? Again, look to verse 4 of Micah 5, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. When the labor ends, the ruler will rule. That prophecy, a ruler is born in Bethlehem. The ruling is coming. The ruler arrived, but the ruling is coming. Micah says, literally, physically, he shall stand and shepherd Israel. When the daughter of Zion's pain of labor is over, look what else happens in verse 5, in verse 4, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That hasn't happened yet. It couldn't have. And Jesus, the God-man at the beginning there of verse 5, shall be their peace. Again, that has not happened yet. Jesus is not Israel's peace. And so, friends, the Jews got the timing wrong. The Jews thought that the ruler was coming not only to be born, but also to rule. But he wasn't. He was coming to die for them. The Jews didn't understand Micah's prophecy when the labor pains would be over. Friends, when the labor pains of Israel are over is when Jesus returns in power and great glory. When every eye will see him. And then Israel will enter into a 1,000-year reign with Jesus standing and shepherding them literally and physically in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The first time, the ruler came to die. The second time, the ruler comes to rule. And so there is a delay. There's a delay for Israel. There is a delay for which we wait. But the first prophecy is fulfilled. And friends, we can rejoice in that. That's our earnest money that the second prophecy will also be fulfilled. Jesus will return to rule Israel. I wonder if there's someone in here this morning who isn't ready for the ruler to come back. He's coming. Don't think he's not. He's coming. Are you ready for him? You say, well, how do I get ready for the ruler? Have you ever bowed your knee before Jesus, the ruler who was born in Bethlehem, who died on the cross for your sin 2,000 years ago, who rose from the dead and is alive today and wants to save you? Have you ever bowed your knee to him? Meaning you've come to that ruler and you said, forgive me. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. Much like the nation of Israel wouldn't. They didn't. They killed him. Oh, I pray that if that's you and you're not ready for this ruler to come back, you could do it right now. You bow before him and you repent of your sin and you trust in the saving work that Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago when he came the first time, born to die, and then you would ask him to save you. Friend, it is that simple. Jesus said that children will come to him, that the kingdom of God's been given to children, and if you don't have the faith of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is coming back with two things, friends, and you're either ready for him or you're not. He's coming back with salvation, and he's coming back with judgment. Which one are you getting? If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're getting judgment, eternal judgment. And if I might say, even on this Christmas Sunday, in a real, literal, eternal place of eternal conscious torment called hell, that's not a very nice thing to say, but it's true. And you need to hear it if you don't know him. I pray that today would be the day that you call out to him to accept his free offer of salvation for you, so that you might be loved by him and he might bring that salvation to you, that he might stand and shepherd you. But for the Christians in this room this morning, what is your response to this passage? I say to you, rejoice. Your ruler's been born. Your ruler has been born, and your ruler, he's coming back to rule. He's coming in the clouds with power and great glory, and when he does, it will not be in a lowly stable in Bethlehem, too little among the clans of Judah, but it will be in the glory of the Lord his God. And so I leave you with this. This Christmas, would you take comfort that Jesus, the God-man, born in a stable in Bethlehem, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will reign forevermore? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son the first time in a humble fashion to be born in a stable, in a manger. The Word made flesh. And that he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He came to die. And we thank you that you sent your Son for that reason. And we thank you that that's what we can celebrate this Christmas, that is the wonder of Christmas. And oh God, we pray that we would live ready, that we would make ready for the coming of King Jesus, that we would look forward to his coming, that this Christmas season would be a time that we look forward to the time when he will come, where every eye will see him, where he will stand and shepherd his people, and when he will be the peace of Israel, and that we will join in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.